If you have your Bible, we're going to turn and look at just a single verse to give us a focal point, as we sometimes have been doing in this series. This is one of the proof texts for the section we're going to be looking at today. It's the book of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 23. It's a description of the Apostle Paul when he was in Rome and he was under house arrest. And it describes how, though Paul was in chains, in prison for the gospel was not fettered. And we hear the method of the Apostle Paul. What did he appeal to? What did he use apologetically in preaching the gospel and defending the truth of the gospel? And so here's the description in Acts 28 and verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, there are a lot of interesting things to note about this verse. Again, Paul had this appointed day where, even though he's under house arrest, he had limited freedom to be able to preach to people who came to him. And what does he talk to them about? Well, it says he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. That's not a term that is seen a lot in the book of Acts. We have to go to the Gospels and see that Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, announced the kingdom of God is at hand. The rule, the reign of God has broken into history in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's declaring that his rule and reign has begun. He rules and reigns over those who become his disciples, and how that one day that rule and reign will be visible and evident to all. As Paul describes in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But Paul was announcing the kingdom of God, and I think that was certainly about Jesus. And he goes on to say, persuading them concerning Jesus. And so Paul was doing a sort of gospel apologetics, we might call it, preaching, talking about Jesus. And we certainly learn something from this verse about what Christian preaching or Christian apologetics should always be about. It should always be about Christ. We might argue with someone about creationism and evolution and things like that. Or other matters. We might argue with them about a Christian view of marriage and why we might oppose homosexual behavior and so forth. But the key thing we really want to talk to people about is Jesus. We want to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was persuading them concerning Jesus. Now, here's the point that's relevant for us today, why this is a proof text for the paragraph in chapter 1 of the confession we're going to look at today is, how did he talk to them about Jesus? Did he say, you ought to believe in Jesus because he appeared to me on the Damascus Road? I had a powerful experience of Jesus and you should listen to that. Well, perhaps he did talk about the Damascus Road experience. But that's not what Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote here. Did he say, you should believe in Jesus because Christianity is the most reasonable and rational religion that is out there? Did he appeal to reason? No, it's not what he appealed to. Now, there may have been points where I think it's absolutely true that Christianity is the most reasonable and rational faith that there is out there. You don't have to check your brains at the door and you become a Christian. It's very reasonable faith. It's not a Kierkegaardian leap into the darkness. That's not what Christianity is. It's based on real facts and real events and a real person. Nor does he say you ought to believe in Jesus because we've got a great tradition and we started these disciples and we've got this outstanding tradition and we've got these things we do in a certain way, and you'll find it very comforting, you know, if you follow this tradition. No. What is he, to what authority does he appeal in verse 23, which makes this a proof text for our passage today? He appeals to the scriptures. He appeals to the scriptures as the foundation of authority for why someone should believe in Jesus. And he's doing this at a time when the New Testament canon has not been completed. The New Testament writings have not been yet completed, and the last New Testament book has not been finished. Obviously, Luke is writing the book of Acts here itself. But the first Christian preachers, including Paul, where do they turn? They turn to the Old Testament. And that is indicated here by the fact that it says that he talked to them about Jesus, both out of the law of Moses. That means the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and out of the prophets. And that would have been the second part of the Hebrew scriptures, as Jews in the first century would have understood it. The third part is unstated, would have been the writings, the Psalms and the Proverbs and the First Chronicles and the book of Daniel. But by the reference to the law and the prophets, of course, it's an indicator of the totality of the Old Testament scriptures, the inscripturated word as it existed up to this point. And that's where he turned. And there's a model here for how we should go about our ministry today. If you're trying to talk to someone about Jesus, you can tell them your testimony of your experience of Jesus. You can reason with them and explain about the reasonableness of holding to the Christian claims. You can even talk about some of the admirable things that exist in the tradition and history of Christianity. But the most useful thing is to open the Bible, because the Bible is the ultimate authority, and the Bible contains the truth that will convince and convert sinners, the right preaching of the gospel and the right hearing of the gospel. So Acts 28:23 is the proof text. Now, today we are looking at, in this ongoing study of the confession, we are still in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. The foundational statement that we must make is what is going to be our source of authority, and it is the Bible. And we are today, believe it or not, in paragraph 10. We are on the last message in chapter 1. So starting next time, we're going to move on to chapter 2, which is going to be the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. But we've got one more statement that is going to be made about the scriptures. So this is chapter one is about bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. And here's the last statement that occurs. This is paragraph 10 in chapter one of our confession. It says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." And I've given the heading for this message, Scripture, the Supreme Judge. Again, this is the final and the concluding paragraph. And in some ways, it closes by describing once more the authority of Scripture and the place of Scripture in the church and in the life of the believer, particularly as a means of settling any doctrinal controversies or questions. The way we solve questions is we turn to the scriptures. In some ways, it is simply a sort of a bookend with how this chapter began. Look at paragraph 1. "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's the way this chapter began, with talking about the role of Scripture foundationally for our knowledge, and then it ends with this final affirmation. Sometimes this view is summed up in the slogan "Sola Scriptura," Scripture alone, and that saying that arose in the Reformation period did not mean that these godly men who framed our confession of faith believed that there were no other sources of authority. There are other sources of authority. And I've alluded to them earlier in the exposition we gave of Acts 28:23. Reason is a source of authority. God has made us rational creatures. We have minds, and we can reason, and we can think, and we can think logically, we can think consistently, we can try to avoid contradictions in our language. Of course, though, the doctrine of total depravity tells us that the impact of sin has been total, so that even our reason has been corrupted by sin. We can look at tradition. All traditions are not bad. Sometimes you run into particularly some modern day Christians who will say, "I don't have any traditions. Our church has no traditions, just the Bible alone." Hogwash. Of course you have traditions. If you're picking up a Bible and reading an English translation, you're dependent on someone's interpretation, aren't you? Unless you can read Greek and Hebrew yourself. You're dependent upon some tradition that resulted in this Bible. If you're reading the King James Bible, there's a whole tradition that leads to this. There's a tradition of translating the Bible. You're dependent upon William Tyndale. And you're dependent upon the providential use of the English monarch who said we're going to have a translation of the Bible. And you're dependent upon traditions, whether you realize it or not. I found that some of these churches and ministries that claim to have no traditions are the most traditional ones of all. I mean, if you do something not the way they're used to doing it, you know, they fly off the handle because it's not what we normally do, but we're against traditions. So tradition is not all bad. There are good traditions. There are faithful traditions. Of course, also there are traditions that are bad. And it's also particularly bad when those traditions are placed above Scripture or have no scriptural warrant. It's interesting, by the way, when you look at the confession, how that it focuses, it seems, especially on this. And I think it's against the backdrop this confession was put together, first of all, by the Westminster Divines in the context of bringing the Protestant Reformation to England. It was being opposed by Roman Catholics and even some of the higher church Anglicans who did not want to give Scripture that pride of place. And they wanted to talk about, well, it's Scripture and the church's magisterium. It's Scripture and the consular decisions. It's Scripture and the church fathers. I've recently been gotten more interested than probably ever have been in Eastern Orthodoxy, in part because my daughter is living in a country that's predominantly Eastern Orthodox. And she actually gave me a book for Christmas about Eastern Orthodoxy. I've been reading some of it and reading some other things by Eastern Orthodox writers. And I, at least they're forthright. The fellow who's writing the book that I'm reading says, we're not like Protestants. We say it's the Bible plus the church fathers, plus the first seven ecumenical councils. And the first seven ecumenical councils defined a lot of things that we would agree with doctrinally about the Trinity and so forth. But all those things are subordinate to the Word of God. Scripture is the supreme judge, the supreme authority. So tradition can be a source of authority, but it's not the ultimate one. And then finally, so we've got reason, tradition, experience. And experience can be a source of authority. Your experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, your experience of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when you become a Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans, You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I believe your spirit will resonate with the Spirit of God. And so there is a reason in the Christian life where you should be conscious and aware of your experience. And if you read or hear something theologically that sort of gives you the willies and you're drawing back from it, that may just be a proper experience. You're having a negative reaction against something that's ungodly. By the same token, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and you hear something that's true and right, what happens? You tend to be drawn to it, right? So experience can be a good source of authority, but it cannot be an independent or superior source of authority. It cannot be over the Scriptures. I've quoted before the saying from Martin Luther, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. So we can have experiences, but we must judge them by the Scriptures, because sometimes we can have experiences that are wrong and that are misleading, and we can deceive ourselves or we can be deceived by others. Some churches, you get the right music playing that appeals to your emotions, and you get the right repetition of certain words over and over again, and your emotions can be moved. But, you know, people's emotions can be moved at a secular, rock house party. They can cry and lift their hands just in the same way. They can be moved at an Amway presentation. People can appeal to your emotions and manipulate those to have certain experiences. And as biblical Christians, we need to be careful of that. We don't want to manipulate anyone into having a spiritual experience. God is the only one who can bring about an authentic and real experience in someone's life. That's why in a church like ours, that's why we pare everything down. You don't come here to have a feel-good experience, do you? There's very little sensual. Wow, I really come there because I really like what I see. It's a pageantry and all that. Nope. Just hard benches, old songs, long sermons. It's on purpose, friend. It's on purpose. We don't want to manipulate you. If you are moved by the Spirit of God here, it's because God did it. Don't you think? God was the one who did it. It wasn't the sensuality, the pageantry of what we're able to do. So reason, tradition, experience can be sources of authority to some degree, but they must yield to the authority of Scripture. And he mentions experience, if you look down again in paragraph 10, when he says, after doctrines of men and private spirits, your private spiritual experience must be subject to the Word of God. And there's a polemical element, as I said, in this. We go back to reason, tradition, and experience. In the field of reason, there has arisen, some of us were talking about this over lunch, since the what's called the Enlightenment, there has emerged a corrosive, rationalistic, Enlightenment influence approach to the study of the Bible that has attempted to topple its authority. And reason must submit to the authority of the Bible. A tradition we've talked about. There are those who hold to the tradition of their churches and to consular meetings or to church fathers or other writers. But all traditions must yield to Scripture. Experience, private interpretations must yield to the Scriptures. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm reading the Bible, but I just want to be guided by the Spirit of Jesus. I just want to do what, Jesus is telling me that I should be loving, and I just want to be guided by the Spirit of Jesus. If you ever hear someone say that, just ask them back. Pray tell, how did you learn of Jesus? What do you know of him? And where did you learn it? Well, you had to learn of him from the Bible, did you not? Where do we learn of Christ? But through the Gospels, through the Scriptures. And so you cannot say, as if you can say, I'm led by Jesus, but not by what he actually said as recorded in the Gospels, or what the apostles actually wrote. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of the Scriptures, for he speaks through them. And so you cannot claim some esoteric experience that would put you above the Word of God. Related to the previous paragraph, if you look back again to verse 9, Scripture interpreting Scripture, and then to the previous one, paragraph 8, which talked about the Bible being immediately inspired in the original languages, in Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament, then it being providentially preserved, and then it being properly translated. If we think about what's said in paragraph 10, we have to realize that for Scripture to be the supreme judge, it must be a Bible that comes to us from a reliable and established text of the Scriptures. It must be the Word of God that has been faithfully preserved, and it must be the Word of God that has been reliably translated in every vulgar or popular tongue or language. I want to go to the proof text finally. We've already talked a little bit about Acts 28, verse 23. And there are two other passages that are given as proof texts for this one. I want to turn, first of all, to the second one that is given as a proof text from Paul. And it is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherein Paul writes, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And he's talking about, if you look back at verse 19, to the fact that believers are fellow citizens with the saints, and they are of the household of God, and the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And certainly it's talking about the Christian faith being built on the foundation of the witness of the apostles and the prophets, and those are preserved where for us? In the Scriptures. And it is there in that construction that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then there is a passage that is referred to from Matthew 22 that is rooted in the gospel, rooted in the teaching of Jesus himself. And so let's turn for just a second to Matthew chapter 22. And the proof texts are Matthew 22, verses 29, and then verses 31 through 32. The setting here is a conflict that Jesus had with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were one of two sects that are mentioned frequently in the Gospels, the other being the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the priestly class, and believe it or not, they did not believe in the final resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the Holy Spirit. They were naturalists. We think that might be hard to understand. How can you be a religious Jew and not believe in life after death, not believe in angels and the Holy Spirit of God? But this was the position of the Sadducees. And they have a discussion with Jesus where they try to entrap him in controversies over the resurrection. And you may be familiar with this account. If you look at verse 23 of Matthew 22, it says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." We sometimes call this the Levitical rule, that if a man died, that his brother was to marry the man's wife, and thereby to continue the line of that family. And then though they ask, I love people who ask a hypothetical question, you know, we think it's something new. Jesus was asked these. They're trying to entrap Jesus with an impossible sort of scenario. And so they go on, beginning in verse 25, and they say, there were seven brothers, and the one was married to a woman, and then he died, and they had no children, so she married his brother, but then, verse 26, the second also died, and then the third married her, and he died. This woman was kind of a black widow, wasn't she? And so all seven brothers marry this woman, and all seven of them die. And so then they say, aha, verse 28, we got you, Jesus. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Aha, we've got you, Jesus, and you crazy people who believe in the final resurrection. Who's this woman going to be married to up in heaven? And now we get Jesus' response, which are our proof texts, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He didn't say you err in your reasoning, or you err in your traditions, or you err in your experience. He said you err because you do not know the scriptures. Where do we get the idea that scriptures are the supreme judge? From Jesus himself. And then he goes on, and he quotes a passage from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And he said, well, by the way, just to answer their ridiculous question in verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. By the way, he does not say they are angels. That's another common evangelical fallacy out there. Well, he's just an angel in heaven. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. You do not, when you die, become an angel. Angels are separate creatures that have been made by God. It'd be like saying, when you die, you become a dog in heaven or something like that. You do not become an angel. You are like the angels. You are as the angels, in that the temporal existence we have here is fundamentally transformed. One example of that is there's no more marriage relationship in heaven. And why is that? Because your vocation is to be devoted exclusively to the Lord and to his service. And it eclipses all of your human relations, no matter how profound and satisfying they may have been. This is where Mormonism, for example, is wrong. And this scripture just obliterates the teachings of Mormonism. I know some of you are saying something, okay, no marriage in heaven, good or bad or whatever. That's not the point. The point is here that Jesus says you err because you don't know the scriptures. And then he quotes Exodus 3:6, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He takes that one statement. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time, Exodus 3, when that's uttered by the Lord. They have died. They're gone. But the Lord calls himself their God. And the assumption is, though they have died, they're absent from the body, but at this point, not having yet experienced the final resurrection, they are present with the Lord, and their existence continues. And what he's saying to these Sadducees is, if you knew the scriptures, you would have a proper understanding of the resurrection. You err because you do not know the scriptures. From Jesus himself, we have the foundational example that scripture is the supreme judge. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.